dismiss to Sunday school. Look at Acts 7:56. Acts 7:56. We left off last week talking about the Christ as known as and expected as the coming Son of Man, and that He would be coming with clouds. And this was clearly stated in the Old Testament, clearly mentioned in the intertestamentary books. And so the people were expecting it. So the times that Jesus refers to Himself coming in clouds or calls Himself the Son of Man, He's actually making a statement, even though this, because it's sort of a generic term, Son of Man, it can be understood as anybody with the nature of a man. But anyway, you'll notice though, when these combinations happen, where it's the Son of Man in heaven, or coming from heaven, or coming in clouds, associated with clouds, that it's a direct reference to the prophecy in Daniel. So notice Acts 7:56. This is Stephen saying, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Wow. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord. It makes you understand more or less why these people got so incensed and angry with Stephen after he says he saw the Son of Man up in heaven in the clouds. This is a direct reference to the Lord's calling Himself the Messiah, and how many times this is the issue in the New Testament. This is what they were expecting. They were expecting Him to come in the clouds. There are more that talk about this. Let's read one more, Revelation 14:14. This was written after all of this, and yet still it is an association. 14:14, John the Apostle says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat," once again, same exact words, "like unto the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle." All of this is playing to the expectations of the Jews that their Christ was going to be one like unto the Son of Man, meaning He's going to look like a man, and yet He's going to be coming from heaven or going to heaven in clouds. This is mentioned several times. Perhaps the most clear expectation of the Jews as regarding their Messiah, their Christ, that they were expecting was that He was going to be the King of Israel. Notice John 1:49. John 1:49. We've read this one. Nathanael answered and said unto Him, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God." Once again, that's the title of the Christ. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. All right, they were expecting someone to come, and that's sort of what it means when it says He's going to be the seed of David. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the one that's coming and is going to reign over us. What were they expecting? A kingdom to come, and a king to reign that was of the seed of David. So when He says, "Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel," what did He immediately say? He's immediately saying, just because Jesus said He saw Him under the fig tree, that's a small miracle. Even in Jesus' mind, He says, this is all it took to convince you. But what was He convinced of? He was the Christ, the coming one, the Messiah. That's what He was telling him. "I recognize you. You are the Christ." Now, how easy was that? I mean, all Jesus does was tell him that He saw Him under the fig tree, and He immediately says, "You're the Christ." Doesn't that seem like it's a little too easy? Well, yeah, it does seem. But it's obvious that they were expecting the Christ. There was some expectation of the Messiah to come. So that when this little thing happened, He immediately says, "Wow, you are the Christ." And of course, they had the testimony of the others that said that they thought of him as the Christ as well, and that John the Baptist had identified him as the Christ very clearly. Look at, you know the story of Matthew 2 where the wise men came, and what were they looking for? The King of the Jews. Look at Mark 15:32. Where is born the King of the Jews, they came saying. Mark 15:32. Now this all fascinates me simply because I had read the Bible a number of times before realizing just how central to the Bible was this issue. Whether or not he's the Christ. And that how many times the arguments that they had and the mentioning of these titles were really an argument about whether he was this promised Messiah, the promised Christ. Mark 15:32 says, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. See, they're mocking him as Christ, the King of Israel, as he's hanging on the cross, which is very incongruous. What is this King of Israel doing hanging on the cross? And this has happened several times. Look, however, at Matthew 5:35. Matthew 5:35. Jesus says, not to swear, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Well, what great king, and why is Jerusalem the city of the great king? He's talking about a kingdom. A great king, not just any of the line of David, but that one great king that was promised and that was expected. And when he says, you shouldn't swear by Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. What were they expecting? They were expecting the Christ to come and reign in Jerusalem over the Jews. That's interesting. Matthew 27 mentions it several times. We've read them already. Just let me repeat them. The high priest says, art thou the King of the Jews? Then when they're mocking him in Herod's hall, they say, hail, King of the Jews. And then when they write the superscription over his cross, it's written, the King of the Jews. And then when they're mocking him on the cross, they say, if he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. That's just one more example. Notice here while you're in, I already moved. Mark 15, look at Mark 15:12. Mark 15:12, notice what Pilate says. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call? Who's calling him this? Ye call him the King of the Jews. Pilate didn't come up with this. Even when Pilate's arguing with Jesus, he's saying, you know, Jesus says, you guys are saying that. He says, I'm not saying it. You people are saying it. What do I have to do with anything? He says, you all are calling this man the King of the Jews, and so I'm asking you, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight? And obviously Pilate is irritated. He's irritated at Jesus. He's irritated at the Jews. He's irritated at the situation he's found himself in. Here these people are calling him the King of the Jews. And he actually tells these people when he's trying to offer them Jesus, he says, you call him the King of the Jews. Do you want him? Because you're calling him that. These people were calling him the King of the Jews. And they had no doubt in their minds. They knew that he was of the seed of David. It begins to become very interesting as to why they would have rejected him. John 12:13. You know the story. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. John 12:13. They says they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. That's the Feast of Tabernacles shout. Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the Lord, throwing branches at his feet. Isn't that a curious thing? They receive him. They receive him the week of his crucifixion, a week before perhaps, maybe not that long. I'm not sure exactly how the days count in there. But somewhat in the week before he's crucified, he comes riding into Jerusalem as part of one of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they receive him as their king, the whole people. Now, it's true the Pharisees and the big shots in Jerusalem got upset Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, Hosanna. They're calling you the king of... You should not let them falsely represent you. And Jesus says, no, it's not falsely representing me. They are calling me the king of Israel, obviously, because I am. And if they didn't say it, the rocks would cry out. Anyway, they are calling him the king of Israel as he's marching in. Isn't this an amazing thing? And then a week later, they're saying, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Wow, that is an amazing turnaround in their thinking. It's one of the mysteries. Look at Acts 1:6. What were they expecting of the Christ? Remember, John the Apostle three times tells us that we have to believe, even as Gentiles, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And for us to believe that, that's even for salvation, for us to believe that, we have to know what they were thinking when they say that he was the Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 of Acts. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? All right, obviously, they're feeling like they've lost their kingdom. They've lost this glorious promise of Israel being the head of the nations. They've lost their spectacular king. They've lost their own pride. You know, there are some countries that are very, very proud of themselves and proud of their heritage or proud of their whatever it is, their calling or their identity, and they become very self-conscious of their place when they're down and out. And it'd be like the United States. I mean, there's no place more proud than Americans. Americans are incredibly proud of themselves as their nation, even though truly there's nothing terribly to be proud of yourself, since you're not the one who came up with this nation. You were just born here. That's real happy for you. But still, we're real proud of ourselves. And what happens if we were conquered and then crushed? And every time we have the gumption to get up and put up an insurrection, we're crushed again and crushed again and crushed again. And all of our prophets are coming to us and telling us, you're crushed because you're a bunch of wicked, filthy sinners. And you failed God, and God is fed up with you. And you're going to stay down until God decides to have mercy on you. We would be crushed emotionally. We'd be looking for something. We'd be looking for some promise, some way of redeeming ourselves. And this is what these Jews were doing. They had such a high opinion of their own nation and their own identity and of their own selves as being much better than the rest of the world. And yet, where they were, nothing different than the rest of the world, crushed by that Roman juggernaut, this incredibly powerful empire. And they could do nothing about it, even though they had tried and tried and tried. And so, what are they saying? Hey, we're waiting for something. We're waiting for that king that's going to come, make us right with God, and restore the kingdom to Israel, restore to us our former glory. So when he says that we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying we have to believe that he is that king that's coming to restore Israel to its former glory. That's an amazing thing. All right. Another thing that they see in Jesus, and that they expected in Jesus, was a Savior Redeemer. This is the most important part of what has to do with Christ or the Messiah, and that's that He is the Savior and that He is the Redeemer. The main point of nearly all the New Testament of what people were expecting in the Christ was that He was going to save Israel, and yet you might think that. It's true that sometimes, well, let's go ahead and read it. Look at Luke chapter 1. You'll find that what they're expecting him to save Israel from is very similar to what we just read as the king of the Jews, that he was going to save their nation from their enemies and you know, restore their former glory. Look at Luke 1:71. I believe this is Zechariah speaking. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The oath. You remember the oath. God in the Old Testament says to Abraham, by myself I have sworn. You remember that part, right? What did he swear? What was this oath? I'm sure you remember. The oath was that he would save them from their enemies. Look, Keep reading. It says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So what were they expecting? The oath. What was the oath? You know, let's see if I can find that. Let's read that. Look at Genesis 22. Just Genesis 22:16. It says, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be, not conquered, but blessed. Blessed. That's an important distinction there. For what these Jews are expecting. They're expecting to be saved from their enemies. And that's true. That is the oath. That they were going to be victorious over their enemies. The seed of Abraham. Victorious over their enemies. They were going to conquer. They were going to go forth. They were going to multiply. They were going to take over the whole world. And back in those days, the patriarchal times, this was an important issue. They were talking about who's going to be the greatest nation. They were expanding out, becoming great nations. And that's what they were expecting. So when when Zechariah says, this is the one that's coming, he's going to be remembering the oath that he promised. What's he expecting? He's expecting that saving from their enemies, that salvation, that national salvation from their low estate, how they had lost so many times. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We don't have to read it. I'm trying to get to a point so that I can make some conclusions by the end of this month. So we don't have to read every single one of these. But one other thing is that you need to notice is that he wasn't just promising to save Israel from their enemies. That wasn't just the only part of the oath, and that wasn't the only part of all the promises that were mentioned. Like right here where Luke chapter 1, where he says it, you'll notice in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the what? Remission of their sins. You see, this idea of Redeemer Savior was not just about restoring Israel to their former glory. It was also about reconciling Israel in the face of their horrible sins. Reconciling this nation to God by something he was going to do. That's what makes him the Redeemer. This is what makes him the Savior, and the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of their nation. It wasn't enough just to come down and conquer and beat, you know, the Romans. He had to first cleanse Israel from their sins and change their heart. This was part of the prophecy. This was the entire thing. The reason why they were in the situation they were in was not because they were weak or because the Roman Empire had become strong. The reason why any of these world empires took over, starting from Nebuchadnezzar, calling it the time of the Gentiles, was because of Israel and Judah's sins. Horrible idolatries from the king all the way down to the peasant. They had all joined into all kinds of mixtures in their religion. And they had room for groves of all the wicked gods. And they were adulterous and fornicating and lying and stealing. And how many times the prophets told them about what God was fed up with them about. And so when it was even promised in Deuteronomy and promised even in Leviticus, it was promised that if they did not follow this law, they would lose this land God had promised them, and they would be captives and scattered all over the world. And this is exactly what happened. So this king that's promised, this Savior Redeemer, it's not enough for him to just come and beat the Romans in battle. In fact, that would do no good at all. Because he had to get rid of the root of the problem. And this is very clearly what they also were expecting. This is something that those that were waiting for the consolation of Israel were also waiting for someone who would lead them in righteousness. Look at, for example, Acts chapter 5, verse 21. This is preached after the resurrection. Yet it gives you an idea of what the apostles understood in the days that they wrote these epistles, telling us that we had to believe that Jesus was the Christ. So, Acts 5:21 says, "And when they heard that..." I definitely got that wrong. I believe that should be 3:21, if I remember right. Okay, well, I'm just going to tell you what it says, and you'll find it. It's in there in the first part of Acts. He granted unto us a Savior, and granted unto Israel repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But notice that it says, granted unto Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now look at Acts 13:23. This is Paul preaching, 20 years later. 13:23. Says, "Of this man's seed," talking about David, "of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And then he talks about how John had preached repentance. And that's the reason why John came as the forerunner, preaching that the Christ is coming, but first they had to repent, because that's the point. And when Jesus came, what did He preach? First words out of His mouth: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, it'll come, but we got to get our hearts right. They were not expecting just a political Savior. I don't even believe the Jews were expecting just a political Savior. They recognized they had to be turned. They had to be fixed. Their hearts had to be right. So they were expecting a Savior. He's also called a Redeemer many times. For example, we've read it before, Luke 2:38. We're right there close. Luke 2:38 says that Anna... She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Redemption. Of course, redemption means, redemption has to do with deliverance by purchase of one under penalty or under a contract. That's redemption. There's a little difference between the word redeem and ransom. Ransom is deliverance by purchase of one under threat. And redeem is of one under penalty. They were under a legitimate penalty for their sin, and they needed to be redeemed. And look at Luke 24:12. Luke 24:12, to understand what these Jews were expecting and hoping for. Luke 24:12. "Then arose..." My goodness, I am really messing up here. 24... Should be 21, not 12. I got dyslexia, I suppose. Luke 24:21, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were come." Now you notice that all of these times it talks about redeeming, and it is clearly talking not only about redemption in a national sense, but talking about redemption in a personal sense from our sins. They needed to be changed. They needed to be cleansed. They needed to be made right. And other times it mentions something similar. Still, it's all about Israel. And this is what you find in all of the Gospels. It's all about God promising to redeem Israel from their enemies, from their sins, and what have you. Except they weren't the only ones expecting the Messiah. You all know. We read it a couple of times. Look at John 4:42. This is the amazing thing, that the Samaritans were also expecting the Messiah. Mystery just in itself. John 4:42, mystery in itself that they called Him the Messiah, considering He's not called Messiah in their Bible. John 4:42 says, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ," and He's called the Savior of the world. Now what in the world could they be expecting? What were the Samaritans expecting Him to save them from? They didn't have this national sense of being saved from their enemies. They didn't have that sense of identity. This was a mixed up group of people. They were so mixed up, they really weren't sure. They didn't know what tribe they were from. Even if they were part of a tribe, they were stayed or hopelessly mixed up. And all they had was this tradition of Mount Gerizim, this place where they are supposed to worship. And they're standing on their traditions, you know, the best they can. And they had an argument with the Jews, and they have their own Bible. But they're expecting also a Messiah at this time. And this Messiah, this Christ, they called the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Now, John also mentions that in his epistle. 1 John. Let's see, did I write that down somewhere? 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, isn't that talking about us? I mean, Samaritans included, well, Gentiles also included, Savior of the world. Is He our Savior? And you'll notice that all the promises of salvation weren't just to Israel, but I mean, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, right? Isn't He going to be the Savior of all of us, of the world? And what then were the Samaritans expecting and looking for? They were looking for someone to save them, but from what? I really believe that they were expecting someone that was going to teach them righteousness and save them from themselves, save them from their sins. They understood the Christ as one coming to help us, to cleanse us, to turn us around, to make us right. He's the Savior of the world. And unless they had some sense that He was trying to save them from the end of the world, you know how the world is going to destroy itself. And yet that's not found in any of the prophecies. It's never found that the Lord comes to save the world from self-destruction. You know, like we're going to have a nuclear holocaust and the Lord's going to come and save us from this terrible thing and bring peace on the earth. All of the prophecies are exactly the opposite, that everything is going to be, you know, seemingly well and everything, and He's going to come and destroy and wipe out the sinners in the world. And yeah, so what were they expecting in a Savior? They were expecting someone to save them from their sins. That seems to me like a very clear expectation in the New Testament. Notice something that goes along with that is what they expected Him to be. Luke 1:35. Getting on more of a personal note, what did they expect in the Messiah? When they were expecting a Christ, Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice that He uses that phrase, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. Obviously, calling it the Son of God, it gives us the idea that He's saying He's going to be divine. He's going to be associated with God. God in the flesh, perhaps. Or maybe they didn't have their theology perfected into such a sense that they would understand anything about a Trinity or something of that nature. And yet they understood that this Son of God was going to be that holy thing. Something not more than human. Something more divine. Something directly connected with God. We'll get more into that when we start dealing with what God actually taught about the Messiah. Something that we also have to believe. Look at 4:34. Luke 4:34. This was the angel. The angel before said that holy thing. Now, this is not the angel. Man, am I messing things up. Then read it for me. Thank you.
That's saying, let us alone, whatever we do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee without mark, the Holy One of God.
The Holy One of God. How do these devils then know? We have the angel says it's that holy thing. These angels then recognize that this Messiah that's coming is way more than just a human. They're looking at Him saying, this is that holy thing. It's one thing for us to say holy. You know, it's one thing for Catholics to call the Pope Holy Father. You know, because he kind of looks special. You know, he looks holy. He kind of cocks his head and folds his hands, you know, and wears satin and, you know, big hat. And he looks kind of good, you know. Looks like a grandfatherly kind of a guy, you know. And if he kisses your baby, you think, wow, the Holy Father kissed. I can understand how people can be fooled. I don't understand how they're willing to share their wives with these people, but, you know, I can understand why they're thinking somebody's holy. Still, what would it take for an angel to call someone holy? And then what would it take for these devils to look at him and say, that Holy One, He's the Holy One of God. This is what they're expecting. Acts 3:14. Obviously, not only were they seeing the Messiah as divine, they were also seeing Him as sinless. Acts 3:14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. How was He preached? He was not just preached as, you know, a Savior, a guy that's come to help us out. He was preached as the Holy One and the just. This Christ was expected to be sinless. He was expected to teach us righteousness, to walk in righteousness, to have such an open and clear testimony of righteousness. And everyone understood that about the Christ, the angels, the devils, the apostles, and even the others, I believe. And there's more times even in Acts where He's called that Holy One or that Holy Child or that Holy Thing. But now look at, for example, John 8:46. John 8:46. Jesus says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus puts this out to them. These are the Jews. They understand this idea. I mean, there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament about His holiness, about His righteousness. He's going to rule the world in righteousness. He's called that Holy One to suffer corruption in Psalm 16. Psalms 89 mentions Him as the Holy One. And so many times He's called the Most Holy in Daniel. They knew of the Christ coming as sinless, as holy. So then when Jesus stands out there and says, "Okay, which of you convinceth me of sin? Show me some sin. Point out some sin that you found in me." What's He saying? He's definitely making this the issue. He's definitely putting it in their face. "Why can't you tell," He says, "that I'm the Christ? Why can't you see me for who I am? Why is it so difficult for you to accept me as that one you're expecting?" Which is, in truth, it's a real mystery how they could have that. But that is the point He's making. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Not just that you should listen to what I'm teaching you because I'm, you know, not as bad as you. But He's saying, "I am the one. This is another one of the things you're expecting. I am the sinless one. I am the one that you're waiting for." And then another aspect of it was that teaching of righteousness and teacher. We found that over there in John chapter 4, where the woman says, "The Christ, I know that Christ is coming and that He will teach us all things." And this, of course, she gets from Moses' prophecy about a prophet coming like himself. And he's going to, "And unto him the people shall hearken," you know, and that the God's saying that He will teach us the way of God and sort of thing like that. That's in Deuteronomy 18. I'm sure we'll touch on it later if I don't skip over that one in the next week or so. Anyway, the point is that they expected Him to be a teacher, which also makes me wonder over there in John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Same came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him.'" What's He saying? What's he hinting at? Why is He beating around the bush? Nicodemus goes to Jesus and he's trying to, you know, start up a conversation. "I can tell you're a teacher." And when at the same time, people are expecting the Christ to come as that teacher of righteousness. How many times in the Old Testament it's mentioned that He will teach us righteousness? And so when He asks them that, it's like Nicodemus is giving Jesus the opportunity to say, "I am your Christ. I am the one." And Jesus did it. Even then when He says in the verse 13 of this same chapter, He says, I came down from heaven and I'm in heaven and all these lifted up statements about Him as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And all of this is revolving around His demonstration of who He was to the people who were expecting exactly that. One more thing that they were definitely waiting for as the Christ. Look at, right there it's mentioned. He says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, that God be with him. The Jews were expecting a superhuman, supernatural, miraculous person to come. They were not expecting just a normal person. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why they had a hard time accepting this Jesus, because he looked so natural. He looked like us. He looked just like a human. And that they were expecting someone bright and brilliant, and, you know, and maybe big, you know. I don't know what they were expecting exactly. They wanted him to shine, you know, or his teeth to sparkle. I'm not sure what they were looking for. Still, they expected him to do miracles. And boy, did he fulfill that one. For example, you remember the story about John the Baptist being in prison, and it's taken a little longer than he expected for, you know, the kingdom to come and the things to be done right and everything to be working out for him. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Lord, are you the one that we're waiting for?" Basically what he's saying is, what are you waiting for? Why is it taking so long? I mean, are we going to get this ball rolling or what? And you know, John the Baptist, not even John the Baptist had the right to put the B on Jesus, put some pressure on him to try to get him to move things along. John, of course, knew who he was. He should have known. And he was obviously saying to Jesus, "Come on, let's get it going. I'm getting a little impatient here." And so no matter how great a man John the Baptist was, he was not the Christ. He had that problem. Still, Jesus answered him, "The blind receive their sight." I'm reading from Matthew 11:5, but I'm just going to read it here. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell John not to be offended by me." But John immediately then would know, just by hearing all the miracles that he's doing, he would know, all right, this is the one. Now look at Matthew 26:68. If someone were the Christ, he should be able to do miracles. And if someone were not the Christ, what better way to mock him? Look at verse 26:68, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Can you envision this? These wicked men, even if someone is condemned to die, you got no business mocking and agonizing and, you know, somebody dying on the cross, somebody dying, somebody being, you know, beaten for even for righteous reasons, you know, even if they are really guilty or whatever, what are you doing? I mean, what are these wicked sinners doing mocking a man in his agony, even if he were guilty? And this man, obviously not guilty of anything worthy of death. This is obvious. There was no reason whatsoever for them to hate him in that sense. And yet these soldiers, giving him this runaround, smacking him hard while he's blindfolded, and then saying, "Okay, which one of us was it that hit you?" If you're the Christ, obviously you would know that, right? Because they expected the Christ to know these things. The Christ was going to be miraculous. Look at John. Well, let's skip some of these. Look at John 7:31. All right, John 7:31. "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So this is part of their argument. Their part of the argument is, well, we know that the Christ is going to do miracles. And, hello, look at the miracles this man is doing. So isn't this a good reason to think he is the Christ? Even then, they're still a little bit wondering about it. And all the people, Matthew 12:23, all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David?" After he did some miracles, their conclusion was, after he did this miracle, wow, isn't this then the son of David? Isn't this then the Christ that we're expecting? Okay, this comes from several places in the Old Testament, very clearly stated that God was going to send the Christ with a whole bunch of marvelous works, just like when he came out of Egypt. All right, a little summary about this first thing. The Jews were waiting for some things. They were confused about some other things. And yet at the end, they rejected him as the Christ. And this is obviously unfair. That was a biased opinion. The reason why they rejected him is sort of a mystery. I'm not sure. But they were waiting for a supernatural man to come in the clouds from heaven. This is what they were waiting for. Now, that's not exactly what happened, is it? A supernatural man to come in the clouds. And Jesus mentioned it lots of times, and they sort of got the hint. And he mentions himself being from heaven so many times. He calls himself the Son of Man so many times. He even says at the end, you're going to see me come in the clouds. And he went away in the clouds. So he's obviously fulfilled that to some degree. But what they were expecting was the Christ to come in the clouds, a supernatural man to come in the clouds. They expected him to restore David's throne and glory. The fact that this man was the son of David, they could see by the genealogical lists that he was one of the sons of David. He was an heir to the throne. And so, you know, that should be quite enough. Except he was supposed to restore the throne in glory. And his manner was not, hey, let's go beat these. He didn't, you know, this wasn't a guerrilla warrior. This wasn't a guy going out there trying to make it happen. And yet, there was enough there for them to know that this man was David's seed. He was supposed to deliver the nation from its enemies, and yet he's standing there before Pilate saying, my kingdom is not of this world. You know? And when they talk about, you know, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? And he says, yes, give it to Caesar. I'm not here to kick out Caesar. That's Caesar's money. Let him have it. You can obviously see why these people are saying, now hold on a minute. We expected the Christ to deliver us from our enemies. This is not exactly what we were hoping for. They were expecting him to establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and prosperity by teaching full knowledge of God and the truth, by giving all this understanding, and by the forgiving of their sins and causing them to be righteous. This is what they were expecting. What they weren't expecting necessarily, or at least not very many of them, and what they should also have been waiting for, is not like they were so confused as to how many prophets were coming and who all was promised to come. And okay, so Elijah's supposed to come. Well, was Jeremiah supposed to come? And what about that prophet and this other prophet? And then one of them says, well, surely this is that prophet. No, the other guy says, I think this is the Christ. You think, what's going on? They were confused as to how many promises there were. And, you know, maybe they had different schools of thought as to how many messiahs were going to come. And maybe they had some, you know, innovative thinking, saying, well, maybe there's a messiah for every generation, just like in the time of the judges or what have you. Well, they should not have been confused on that. There was one singular messiah promised over and over and over in the Old Testament. Not multiple messiahs, not random prophets coming, but one messiah that embodies it all. And that's what Jesus said, as in as much he said in Luke 24, he spoke all the scriptures in the Old Testament from Moses through all the prophets, saying it's all talking about me. Me, it's all about me. Not a whole bunch of different ones. Don't be expecting Jeremiah. Don't be expecting one of these other prophets. Don't think that this prophet's different from that prophet. No, I'm the one. He says it's all talking about me. They should have been expecting him. They should have been expecting also a humble man submitting to suffering and death. Because this is clearly spoken in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself, in Luke, till the end of Luke, goes and talks to these people and saying, hey, didn't the Scripture say that Christ ought to suffer? Didn't it say, how many times does it say? From the very first prophecy of the Christ, it says, bruise his heel. The Christ is going to suffer. They should have known that. This should not have been confusing to them. And yet, that was one thing they were definitely confused about. And there should have been no doubt in their minds. You'll see it as we go probably next Sunday into some of the other prophecies. There should have been no doubt in their mind as to the person of this Christ, that it was Jehovah God in the flesh coming to dwell among men. There is no room for doubt in the Old Testament. Any Jew that today says that no reason to expect a supernatural Messiah, they're smoking their socks. They're not clear at all. All you got to do is read the Old Testament. Just read the prophecies, and you cannot deny they should have been expecting God Himself to have come. So that when Mark writes in his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and says that here comes that one that was prophesied to come before the Lord being Jehovah in the Old Testament, clearly spoken, Jehovah coming, I'll send one before my face, make my way ready, open the, make every crooked hill straight, make it all right, because Jehovah is coming. There was no doubt about it. They should have been expecting Jehovah to come. And then when, here comes this man Christ, and I think in some ways they did expect it, and yet Jesus had to, ask them some things like, hey, if David in Psalms 110 calls him son, or Psalm 45, or Psalm 16, or something, if David's sitting there saying, calls this son his Lord, how is that so? I mean, if he's son, how can he be his Lord? There should have been an immediate answer. Well, he's his Lord because he's God in the flesh. Why then? Jesus did fulfill most of these to a great degree. Into a degree even that they were expecting. And the other things that they might not have been expecting because they hadn't seen, just a couple of, putting the dots together and all of a sudden, wow, you're right. That is talking about that. Why is it that they rejected him? Why would they miss him? Is it because possibly they really didn't want the Messiah? sometimes we get kind of busy in our own lives and maybe we don't want the Messiah. Maybe we're not exactly happy that the Messiah is the one taking over, that the Messiah is going to take over our lives. And this is exactly what was coming to them. Here comes the Christ. He's coming. Everything's going to change. All of your routines, all of your rituals, they're all going to change. Why? My goodness. Maybe it's possible because he didn't identify with their beloved traditions. He wasn't all hip-hop about Christmas. He wasn't all happy about, their ways of celebrating Passover. There was something that he wasn't happy about. He's saying, I'm not satisfied with these things you're doing. And so, hey, wait, we like this stuff. Maybe they didn't like the idea of him coming in and changing everything. Maybe because he was noncommittal. He would not endorse any one of the group's ideas. He did not stand with any of them. He was closest in theology probably with the Pharisees, and yet, boy, he ribbed them more than any of them. Boy, he was rough on them because he couldn't take it. And if he was not endorsed any of these groups, he was uncontrollable and uninfluenceable. This man was completely above them all. And that's a little scary. It's a little scary. Maybe because he seemed all too human. Not supernatural enough. And they're expecting somebody to come bursting out of the clouds, riding a horse or who knows what. I'm not sure exactly what. But if he's not supernatural enough in their appearance, then they can deride him. They can make less of him. Maybe he seemed too weak to accomplish what he was supposed to accomplish. I mean, where's his armies? Where's his, where's his special weapons? What's he going to be accomplishing? What is it? Maybe he didn't seem as righteous as... He seemed just like them. Maybe he gets angry and they can point and say, look, he gets angry. For some reason. Probably the biggest reason is what God said. He said he blinded their minds. He blinded their minds because he had his own... God has his own agenda. God's doing his thing. I don't really have time. We're going to be dealing then next week with what it means to God. That is the scriptural promises. God did this thing. God put all of these promises mixed in the Old Testament. So much so, you don't notice it at first, but so much so that you realize after a while, this is the subject of the Old Testament. This is what it's talking about. This is the reason for the book of Genesis. This is the reason for the book of Leviticus. This is the reason. This is who the prophets were talking about. And then you get to the point where you start seeing the Messiah in every shadow. You see him in every little thing. And I'm not saying that's altogether wise because, sometimes we can get carried away and find things that aren't there. But at the same time, you begin to find it. You begin to see it. It begins to consume your thoughts and your minds as to what God is talking about even in the Old Testament. And that's where we'll start up next week. Be dismissed.